Hello. Well, I'm so glad to be here. It's always a joy to be with you. I told Jen not to call me doctor. He said, every time you call me doctor, there's a copay involved. So can't seem to discourage him from that. It's kind of funny because the only people I want to call me doctor are my kids, thinking that they will respect me more, and it's not working yet. So I charge them a copay. My name is Jeff Hsu. I'm the executive director of a group called Flourish San Diego here in town. Started about 3 years ago out of the work that Jen and I did together with Campus Crusade for Christ. We care very much about bringing the whole gospel to the whole city through the whole church. And so we do a lot of training with churches across denominations, geographically dispersed throughout San Diego County. And it's almost like, what would a denomination look like if it were not focused on a particular, you know, polity, but on focusing on kingdom work together. And so we've got Southern Baptists hanging out with Assemblies of God and a bunch of Presbyterians, and it's just a lot of fun. So that's the work that I do. Been in San Diego since 1999, 21 years with Campus Crusade for Christ, and see my wife. I got one wife and three girls. That works out well. My girls are in various stages. I describe them as being in various stages of acquiring and retiring student debt. So that's the stage of life that we're in. When my kids were young, there's a time where they discovered, this was in our 1992 Honda Accord, that you can fold the back seat down and you can get into the car through the trunk. We had a lot of fun with that for like a few months when they enjoyed doing that. I didn't realize, though, what kind of trouble that might get me into one day when I was told to go pick up the kids from school. And, of course, I did. This is elementary school, and Katie and Bethany, and our youngest, were probably, what, third grade and first grade. And, you know, you're showing up. All the kids are streaming out. The parents are picking them up and bringing them to their cars. And I pick up my kids. You know, they're so cute, the little backpacks. And we walk into the car, and my kids, of course, are like, can we go in through the trunk? Like, well, I'm a cool dad. Of course you can. Walk over to the car, pop the trunk open. Katie crawls in. Here's your backpack, honey. Bethany crawls in. Here's your backpack, honey. Clunk. Well, I thought everything was fine until I looked over and see this horrified look of this mom. And it's like, oh, yeah. She doesn't know that our kids are going to be happily buckled into their car seats, you know, no malpractice on the parenting front here. But what happens is it reminded me, as I was thinking about this message, is it reminds me that if you don't know the big story, there's oftentimes circumstances that you come across and you think, what's going on, right? It's like, oh my gosh, what a horrible parent. The dad's, goodbye, kids. Right? They're going to drive them off in the trunk? Well, of course not. But the mom, she's like. And so I remember that look on her face because it was like horrified, like, did I just see what I saw? What's happening here? And it's like you hear steam, right? It's like, how do I make sense of what's happening? Well, I would like to suggest that in much the same way, if we don't have a clear sense of what God is up to in this world, we also may encounter circumstances in our life where we are like, where the steam pours out of our heads because we're like, how am I supposed to make sense of this? And you know what those feel, you know when those circumstances in life come up, when there are transitions, when there's an unanticipated layoff, when you don't get into the college you thought you were going to get into, illness strikes the family. It's like, what? And so I would like to suggest that it becomes critically important to be able to understand who God is, what he's up to, how it's revealed in the Word, because when we understand that well, it gives the broader context with which we can interpret all of life, especially the most difficult parts. You with me? Part of the challenge that we have as sinful people, is that we believe that the world ought to be oriented around us. People ought to orbit around us. Maybe not you. Certainly me. Certainly when we were enjoying the flu this week as well, you know. Oh, honey, help me. And that was great until she came down with the flu, and then I had to take care of her. And I'm so picky, it's too hot, too cold. And really, when you stop and you think about the human condition and sin, it really is the fact that we think that everything ought to orbit around us. And what's really tricky about that is when we live without that understanding checked, we often think then that the life that we live is our own, that the story that I inhabit is my own, and everyone else in my story is there to bring color to my story, including God. God winds up having this little bit role, you know, who exists in your life sort of as a cosmic genie. When things go wrong, you expect something from him. And if something doesn't come from God like in the way we think it ought to, because it's our story, we get frustrated, we get angry, we shake our fist. Isn't it true that the pages of Scripture talk about a story which is far grander than mine or yours, but is a story of God's work in this, in all of redemptive history, in the entire world from Genesis to Revelation? Is it not his story? And wouldn't it not make more sense that our lives only make sense within the context of that broader story than trying to figure out how to shove God into my story? I would like to suggest that this is actually the problem that we often face, more often than not. Okay, I think I made that point. So, what's God's story? Let's see if we can do it in chronological order facing you. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Let there be light. Separating the sky from the waters and the land from the water and then populating them. Stars and fishes and people. Right. A good creation. A good physical creation. Where God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Perfect fellowship. A good creation. Very good. And we were given work. Work was not the result of the fall. It was meaningful work. You could build something without it falling down. Right? You could do something because it was delightful. Good, beautiful, perfect, the way it was always intended to be. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Somehow in this story, we as humans decide that we could do a better job watching out for our own interests in God. And we choose to be our own Lord and Master. And the trouble starts. God knows this. And he looks down the course of history, human history, and he says, oh my goodness. Look at the pain and the suffering that people are going to inflict upon one another because they expect everyone to orbit around themselves. They need rescue from their sin. They need the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, right? That's going to be able to rectify this problem called sin. And who? Third part of the story, redemption. Jesus is able to come and say, look, let me show you what a fully embodied life looks like in the will of God, the kingdom. Let me show you what it looks like. Last chapter of the story, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, or consummation. Where at the end of all time, God's will is perfectly obeyed. It's just right. No more disease, no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering. Right? And so it's like, it's really important to understand that the pages of Scripture go from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22 with a new heavens and a new earth. Am I saying anything new? You get this a lot. The Bible says this, right? What happens is, more often than not, we tend to forget the story. We tend to forget the end parts of the story. That the creation started good and perfect, in perfect fellowship with God, and ends in perfect fellowship with God, where God's will is completely obeyed. And we begin the story with, God loves you, but you've sinned. And this problem of sin that has to be dealt with. And we end with Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. How are you going to get that sin paid for? And if you're not careful, we as evangelicals in particular wind up paying attention to the whole problem of sin and Jesus paying for the sin so that we can go to heaven. And then, but we forget that there's a creation, there's an original created intentional purpose of being with God, both at the beginning and at the end. And then we wind up having this sort of separation where we think only the only things that matter are things that are spiritual and sacred and holy. And the things that don't matter as much as my work. And then we ask the question why the church is no longer having as much of an impact in our culture today when we have contributed to squeezing our spirituality to an hour and a half on Sundays and abandon the rest of society and not knowing how to live for Jesus in all that in all those places. So it's critically important to be able to recover a four-chapter understanding of God's story because it gives us an explanation for how we are supposed to fit into it. So think about it. When you sit down and thank the Lord for the meal that you're about to enjoy, who provides it for you? God. How did he provide? By using people as means. From the farmer who grew, and the truck who trucked the grain, and the baker who made the bread, and the grocer, and the guy who found financing to keep the Hagens open. I'm a little touchy about that one. But you see, the way in which God has designed this world to work is one where we are in right relationship with God, loving him, and right relationship with our neighbor, loving them. And how do we love our neighbor? Through acts of love, acts of service, even through our work. Now we can sacralize all of life. This is a huge piece. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but you have to understand that the story of God was not thwarted at Genesis chapter 3. Oh, no. In fact, I'm kind of convinced that God went, ouch, because it was deeply offensive to him. But almost I hear him saying in the back of his head, now watch this. And can you imagine a more majestic way of bringing redemption to all of creation than through his son and what's going to ultimately happen? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration is God's story, what he's up to in this world. And I would like to suggest that for us to understand how to answer the questions, who am I? What was I created for? What's my purpose for my reason for being, my purpose for living? That these questions are never answered by, well, I'm an accountant, or I'm an educator, or I'm a student at the moment. These are vocations that are sacred for us, but our primary calling is into relationship with the God of the universe. And as we learn how to live in response to him and be amazed at what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves wanting to respond to his tremendous grace and love by loving others. And so it may have been difficult to live out of my self-centeredness, but I was serving my wife as she was getting over the flu this week. Oh, it's hard work. You know, but that's what love looks like. And it's not my love for her. It's a response of God's love for me. And when we realize that God has gifted us and called us and given us passions and certain skills and opportunities and education, when we realize that he has called us to live on that cul-de-sac with that elderly widow down the street, that by virtue of these callings, these are the people that God has called us to serve and to love. That's what we're created for. Created to know who we are in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and created to love others through serving them through our work, acts of service. If we just say, oh, thank you for this tremendous gift of to be a good accountant, and this is the means by which you're calling me to make a living, and you take what God has given you just for yourself, you are living out of accordance with the design. And it's not going to end well. If you think, oh, there's difficulty in my life and God can't possibly use me for my training in righteousness, instead, I'm wondering why God isn't answering my prayers because he's supposed to, because I've been going to church and because I've been kind, and we shake a fist, that's not how it works. God's story is one where he is redeeming all of creation. So when we talk about the broken and the hungry and the homeless and those without voice and the imprisoned, these are all places where God's reign and rule is meant to touch. Right? We know God's perfect will is going to be absolutely accomplished here. It's just the way it is. And what does Jesus say to us when he comes? What does he teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom, thy reign, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now we begin to understand that the reason why God allows us to be able to be in relationship with him, feel his love so that we can love others, is because this is the way in which he is going to use all of us as followers of Jesus to undo the effects of sin in this world. That's what we're called to. That's a reason for being, a way of living that makes sense of your life. You got to understand the big story. How does Jesus' story fit into the midst of this? It's right in the middle, isn't it? You know, all the pages of Scripture look forward, even from Genesis 3, at the very production, at the introduction of the curse upon man and woman, was there's going to be the offspring of the woman. There's prophecy. There's one coming. Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant, right? The coming king. Excuse me. Mute. And it's like, oh, there's one coming. The King of Kings, whose reign will actually be the one that matters. The Lord of Lords. And so Jesus' piece of this story is precisely smack in the middle, because it's his suffering, it's his death, and it's his resurrection that makes everything pivots on. Christianity, as I know, is the only religious faith that says that God himself suffered and actually cried out in suffering. This is how we know that this is, you know, our world is not one that separates the sacred from the secular. It's all fused together. That's the Jewish way. Jesus was Jewish. This is why it's so important that you had the presence of God in the tabernacle, and why the laws in Leviticus gave so much instruction about how we as sinful people, physical people, live in the presence of God. And the Holy of Holies was so important, because the very presence of God over the mercy seat, spiritual and physical, so deeply entwined. And if you had any question about it, think about why did Jesus have to be fully God and fully man? He had to know and experience every bit of our lives, especially the suffering part. You can imagine the disciples standing at the foot of the cross. They'd followed him for 3 years, absolutely convinced that this was the Messiah. He's the one. And then they hear, dink, dink. What? these scars in Jesus' hands and feet. The disciples will look, okay, I don't get it. What's the big story? What am I missing? And it was only later that they were able to understand that it was the very scars of Jesus. They became the badge of his remarkable love for us. And just as the disciples might have been confused, there are times when we are as well, isn't it true? When we suffer, we may also be completely in the dark as to the reason for what God is doing. It may seem as senseless to us as Jesus' own suffering seemed to be to his disciples, but the cross tells us why what the suffering couldn't be about. The cross tells us what the reason isn't. It can't be that God doesn't love you. It can't be that he has no plan for you. It can't be that he has abandoned you. Jesus was abandoned so that God the Father would never abandon you. And the cross proves that he loves you and he understands what it means to suffer. And it demonstrates that God can be working in your life even when it seems like there's no rhyme or reason to what's happening. When you know the entire trajectory of human history is one where God is irrevocably moving to offset the effects of sin, to let people be able to know and experience what it means to be in the reign and rule of Jesus now, and one day to be able to enjoy that forever, we know with the certainty that's happening. And we know right smack in the middle of it that even Jesus in his suffering and in his death and his resurrection, that is part and parcel. It actually is the absolute, it's the work that makes it all possible for us. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. His resurrection means our resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, we believe that Jesus died and rose again so that we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. And you'll remember this passage in 1 Corinthians talking about the resurrection of the dead. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. More than that, we are then found to be a false witness about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Everything hinges on this work of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. You've heard it all before. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When it gets difficult, when you're thinking there's no way forward, when you're thinking, why does God allow this? You know what the reason isn't. It isn't that he doesn't love you. It isn't that he's abandoned you. It isn't that he's a God that doesn't keep his promises. What suffering or difficulty do you wrestle with? What circumstance do you look at? And you're completely unable to square that with God's loving purposes? Do you have any? Over what issue are you shaking your fist at God? It's okay. You can handle it. The problem often is not that God isn't big enough, because he certainly is, but it's that our view of what he's up to isn't big enough. It's often that we don't think he's big enough, or we just can't imagine. Just as we can't imagine that our Savior would have been raised from the dead, even though the scriptures say so. The disciples couldn't figure that out. Well, you know how the story ends. And the question then becomes, what death do you need to die? What is it about your little narrative, your little story oriented around you that you believe this is the way things need to work out because that's how God's going to show his love for me? What piece of your little narrative needs to die? Because it may not be God's narrative. Dying to self is dying to your insistence that God be reduced to the small role that you've assigned to him. It's living into this larger, magnificent narrative, one full of wonder and surprise. And when things make no sense, there's still hope and trust and faith that in the end, it will be as it was always meant to be. You're going to get to heaven, you're going to look at that, and you're going to say, oh, I could not have wanted it any other way. That's what it means to bring our lives in alignment, our stories in alignment with his story. It's the only place where our lives make sense. I'm going to cough. I warned you. Thank you. I want to read a story to you. It's very poignant to me. It's coming out of a book by Tim Keller called King's Cross. It's about the Gospel of Mark. And he talks about this resurrection piece. He says, this idea of resurrection is so critically important for us because central to our faith, as odd as it seems, is a physical bodily resurrection. It gets glorified somehow, you know, it doesn't cough anymore, right? A physical bodily resurrection. We're resurrected with Jesus. And to the extent that this bodily resurrection into what? A new heavens and a new earth, right? To the degree in which that is real to us, it's going to change everything about how we live in the present. Why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Well, it's often hard to face our own death or the death of a loved one because we think that this is the only life we have. This is the only world that we have, that the money that we have is the only wealth that we ever have. But if Jesus is in fact risen and we in fact will be risen again, then our future is so much more beautiful and so much more certain than what we fear. Johnny Erickson Tada, famous quadriplegic author, speaker. She was in an accident when she was about 17, and ever since then, you know, paralyzed neck down. Talked about going to church when she was younger. And there was a part in the liturgy where everyone would get down on their knees to worship the Lord. And she said it used to really bother her because it was she couldn't do it. Everyone's on their knees except for her. So she wrestles with, you know, what does it mean? What are you doing, Lord, in my life? How does this make sense? She finds herself at a convention once where the speaker urged people to get down on their knees and pray. And of course, everyone did except for Johnny. With everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out, she writes. And I couldn't stop the tears. But it wasn't because of self-pity. She was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful. A picture of heaven. A foretaste. And then she continued weeping at another thought. Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up and dance and kick and do aerobics. It's older. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. Then she adds, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that a resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, only in that gospel, do people find such enormous hope to live. That hope is ours, brothers and sisters. Only the resurrection promises not just new minds and hearts, but also new bodies. They're going to be more indissoluble, more perfect, more beautiful. They will be able to be and do and bear the burden of what bodies are supposed to do in a way in which our present bodies cannot. And if you can't dance and you long to dance, in the resurrection you'll dance perfectly. If you're lonely, in the resurrection you'll have perfect love. If you're empty, in the resurrection you'll be fully satisfied. It's ordinary life that's going to be redeemed. And this is why, when we learn how to live into the narrative of what God's up to in this world, when we know that that's what we're headed for, we get to live like the foretaste of the kingdom here and now. And that's what God's purposes are for us. My encouragement to you is to recognize that every page of Scripture is talking about this magnificent story. That the challenge of discipleship, of being like Jesus, is not just memorizing a bunch of Bible knowledge, but is becoming the people that resemble Jesus inwardly so that we find ourselves loving like Jesus would if he lived your life today. That's the hope of discipleship and transformation of your lives. Know what God's up to. Understand how that puts tremendous sacredness into our everyday lives. Learn from Jesus' life and suffering, his self-denial, and his resurrection. And live differently because you know how the story ends. Die to your own small, puny, unimaginative story and hopes. And surrender to resurrected past possibilities that you may not quite see yet. And could only, perhaps on a good day, only imagine. But that's what God wants. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the pages of Scripture speak about a quality of life that is wholly different than what I seem to scratch at every day. And so I thank you, Lord, that you have given us a glimpse into what you're up to in this world. How you are marching straight into eternity and your purposes are being accomplished not only through what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but through his followers, us, who are daily dying to us or to ourselves. Would you give us a bigger dream, a bigger hope, a bigger story into which we might be able to make sense of the things that we don't understand? But help us to know unshakably that when we can't answer the questions of our pain and our suffering and our difficulties, we know what it can't be. It can't be that you don't love us. So we celebrate that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.